As I said earlier this morning, this is the third of four messages concerning the patriarch Abraham. And I'm following the pattern of the book of Hebrews in this regard, that in the book of Hebrews, we do not read about the failures of these patriarchs or of their wives. We read about their faith. And I think that's a good pattern for us to follow. You can read the book of Genesis yourself. You can see the failures that they had. We're going to see some today, even in what actually is a very positive text. But the title of the message is the rhetorical question, is anything too difficult for God? Now, for those who are a little confused by rhetorical questions, it's a literary device in which a truth is stated in the form of a question and the answer is implied. Is there anything too difficult for God? Implied answer, no. There is nothing that is too difficult for God. Actually, we're going to discover that there are two rhetorical questions in this chapter. The second one, and surely it's no less important than the first, is with regard to God's righteousness. Shall not the God of all the earth do right? And the implied answer is, of course, he cannot do anything less than is right. So, we have two of these literary devices. And when I say a device, I'm using the technical terminology here. Don't get the impression that God is trying to confuse us in any way. Actually, these questions ought to clarify things for us. But our main thrust has to do with anything being too difficult for God. And our premise for the message, as you can see in your bulletin, is Christ performs what he promises. Now, in order to get you to leave here today with the proper application, I've arranged the points of the message in New Testament type terminology. And so if you're looking at your bulletin, we have four points. And what I would like you to do is just simply listen. I am not suggesting subpoints or anything like this. You may find something you want to jot down as a sub-point, as it were, but just listen to the reading of the text and the applications that we make. Christ performs what he promises. The first thing is that Christ appears to the spiritual. Now, in case you're wondering why I phrased it this way, because the word spiritual occurs in each of these points just like the word Christ does. Well, it is in contrast to, for example, Lot. Because Lot figures a great deal in this text, and Lot is not a spiritual man. He's what the New Testament calls a carnal man. He's righteous, he's saved, and the only reason I know that is because the New Testament tells me so. 2 Peter chapter 2, three times in as many verses, Lot is said to be a righteous man, one who vexed his soul, troubled his soul in Sodom. But he wouldn't get out of Sodom, he had to be dragged out, as many of you know, because you've read these passages, these chapters previously. Well, so far as we know, Christ did not personally appear to Lot. He sent angels, as the text tells us, but he did not personally appear to Lot, but he did personally appear to Abraham and to Sarah. And so, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 18 of the book of Genesis, now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. Now, I'm going to pause here in the middle of verse 2 to draw your attention to a number of things. Many scholars and commentators, and many of these are good people, but they want to interpret this in natural terms. And so, they've got Abraham, and he is an old man. That's going to be emphasized a number of times in our text. They've got Abraham sitting at the door of the tent, and the thinking is, well, he nodded off. He fell asleep. And frankly, I can tell you, as an old man, it's easy to nod off and fall asleep, but the text never says that. It never says that. Indeed, what it says is that, verse 2 again, when he lifted up his eyes and looked, wow, behold, look, three men were standing opposite him. And so my conclusion from this is that Abraham did not fall asleep, but when he lifted up his eyes and looked, suddenly there were three men there. Now, normally, and this is, would you take note again, the Oaks of Mamre, this is a plain. Normally, if three men were coming, he would have seen them a great way off and watched them approach. But the text says he just lifted up his eyes and suddenly three men were there. And I think as we go through the text of Scripture, we're going to see that Abraham realized that these were heavenly beings. They may not have understood everything instantly, but I think very quickly he understood who he was dealing with. But these men suddenly appeared. And take note that we're back to the middle of verse 2 again. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. I'm going to stop there at the end of verse 3 to draw your attention to something else. He got up and he ran. Now, again, good scholars have suggested, well, you know, this is just typical Oriental hospitality. I agree that it's Oriental hospitality, but I don't agree that it's typical. What would have been typical, and I'm anticipating our further reading here, what would have been typical would be for them to come to Abraham and he would invite them to share whatever lunch, whatever meal they were going to have, and they would take, as we would say here, potluck, whatever they were going to share in, or whatever they were going to eat that day, these would be invited to share. They would be invited into the tent, wash their feet. Yes, a servant would wash their feet, etc., all the normal courtesies. But that's the way it would happen. But what we're about to see here is that Abraham runs and hastens. Everybody is in a big hurry here. So bear with me as we continue. He says in verse 4, "Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may go on, since you have visited your servant." And they said, "So do as you have said." So Abraham, by the way, if these are heavenly beings and not just normal people. If these are heavenly beings, they're not hungry. They didn't come there to eat, but they're doing this because it is the custom. And it gives Abraham a chance to discover who they are and how important they are. So, reading on now, verse 6. "So Abraham hurried," I think King James says hastened here. "He hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quickly.'" He ran, he hurried, "Quickly, Sarah, prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes." Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant. And he hurried, that is the servant, hurried to prepare it. And he took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them. And note this, he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Abraham did not eat. He stood by them as they ate. And again, I submit to you that this goes beyond normal Oriental hospitality. Oriental hospitality is famous, and rightly so, but not like this. So, here we have the fact that God ordains to appear to Abraham. And why? Because, as we're going to continue to see, Abraham and Sarah are spiritual people. That doesn't make them perfect. They have their failings and their faults, and if you continue through the book of Genesis, they're going to have some more. Nevertheless, these are spiritual people. So I think there's an application. If you're a spiritual person, there's an application for us here. Does God appear to us? Well, as far as I know, God or angels have never appeared to me like they did to Abraham and Sarah. But I have a complete written revelation. And I have a marvelous revelation of who Jesus Christ is. And has he appeared to me on the pages of Scripture? He surely has. Did he appear to me the night I was saved? Well, I've talked with some of you about that before. I'm not going to go through that again, but yes, there was something unusual. I don't mean that Jesus in person came into my room, but there was something special happened that night. There was a personal encounter. So, Christ performs what he promises. Christ appears to those who are spiritual. Who are the spiritual? Let's clarify that before we go any further. Spiritual people are Christians, born again Christians, who are walking with the Lord, who are seeking to follow him day by day, week by week, month by month, till he comes. And this in contrast to carnal Christians, like Lot, who are born again, yet they're not living for Christ. They're living for themselves and according to the dictates of this world system. And you can read all about all of these folks in 1 Corinthians chapters 2 and 3. You can also read about what's called the natural man, or more literally, the soul man. The person who understands the things of this world, but is not saved. And the reason he's not saved is because he's not interested in spiritual things. He may be very moral, may be very well-dressed, may smell good, may all these wonderful things, but not saved. And by the way, you have some marvelous pictures of that in the Scriptures. Again, I know I do this often, but let me direct you to John's Gospel, chapters 3 and 4. And in chapter 3, we're introduced to a man named Nicodemus, and he was at the highest pinnacle of religious life in his day, but he wasn't born again. He wasn't saved. Now, I'd like to think that he was saved before we get out of John chapter 3, but at the beginning, he's not saved yet. And then you go to chapter 4, and you go to the opposite end of the spectrum. You've got the Samaritan woman who was not even well thought of in her own community and among her own people. But she comes to recognize, just as Abraham does here, with whom she has to do. It's the pre-incarnate Christ that Abraham dealt with. It's the incarnate Christ that the woman at the well dealt with. And in both cases, there were some women that got saved. So, praise God. Christ appears to those who are spiritual. As far as we know, he never appeared to Lot. Take note of this also. Christ corrects the spiritual. As I said, you can be spiritual, but that doesn't make you perfect. It doesn't mean that everything, every jot and tittle of your life is what it should be. But if you're that kind of a Christian, God will correct you. And he does here with Abraham and with Sarah. So, verse 9. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah your wife?" And he said, "Behold, in the tent." And he said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now, I know you find that shocking, that a spiritual woman would be listening at the tent door while this is going on. I know you think that all the spiritual women of the Bible are very demurely away from the tent door and they're doing needlepoint or something like this. No, they were just like us. And so Sarah's at the tent door listening. And I don't blame Sarah. She wants to know what's going on too, and she's a spiritual woman. So, we read here that she was at the tent door listening, which was behind him, behind Abraham. And Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Now, again, we seem to think that these Bible people, they all lived to be 257. No, they didn't. Not even Abraham. But the point is, no, they were normal human beings, physically speaking. Not spiritually, but physically speaking. They were normal human beings. Abraham is too old to have children, and so is Sarah. And even though she's about 10 years younger. She's past the childbearing age. And so, Sarah, verse 12, Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am old?' Is anything too difficult for Yahweh?" Is anything too difficult for the Lord? "At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." Sarah denied it, however, saying, "I did not laugh," because she was afraid. Well, I would too. I'd be afraid. "It's okay, Sarah, I understand." And he said, "No, but you did laugh." So, what's the correction here? Well, Abraham is flabbergasted. How could he possibly bear a child? This is where, I say bear a child, produce a child. This is where we need to turn to the New Testament and see what the New Testament has to say about this. We're looking at Romans chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 19 and 20. "And without becoming weak in faith, he, Abraham, contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God." And let's look at verse 21. "And being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." What Christ promises, he can perform. And he will. Not just that he can, he will perform. Isn't it a wonderful truth? Now, let me ask you this. Do you think that God deals with you lesser than he did with Abraham? I don't think so. My God indwells me. The Holy Spirit, God himself, lives within every believer in Christ. And furthermore, I could take you to passages. I'm not going to do it here. I want to stay within some time parameters here. But I could take you to passages, again in John's Gospel, that make it clear that the Father and the Son also indwell the believer in Christ. The Holy Trinity lives inside the believer in Christ. Do you think he's going to do less for you than he did for Abraham? I don't think so. But one more place we need to go, and this is so great, Hebrews chapter 11. The faith chapter of the Old Testament saints, and in particular, verse 11. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Now, what we read in Genesis, Sarah laughed in her heart, and yet she laughed not in unbelief, because Hebrews 11:11 tells me it wasn't in unbelief. It was just too shocking to comprehend. Have you ever been shocked at something and wondered how and why and where and who? Well, I have, and I suspect you have as well. And yet, what we read here is that by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive since she considered him faithful who had promised. You could trust Christ to do what he says he's going to do. Now, I don't know about you, but I am so thankful that it doesn't depend on me and my faithfulness, because frankly, you can't trust me. I hope that you could trust me to do my best in this pulpit and in other areas of the ministry of the church, but I'm talking about ultimate faithfulness. You know, I could fall flat on my face this afternoon, and I'm not talking about stumbling and falling. I'm talking about spiritually. That's how delicate the balance is. If I didn't have a Savior pleading for me in heaven right now, that's what had happened to me. And I don't know if you think so or not. It's what would happen to you, too. If he didn't hold us in his hand and keep us in his hand, we would fly away. We would drift. That's why everyone loves the 23rd Psalm. Because in that psalm, it's made abundantly clear that the sheep go astray. You need a shepherd to guide and bring you back. And we have one. His name is Jesus Christ. So, Christ corrects those who are spiritual. Why do I say this? Well, because Sarah laughed in her heart. She didn't laugh out loud. It was just in her heart, the text says. But he knows everything. He knew she would laugh before she laughed. And then he asked, and she said, oh no, I didn't laugh. That's the correction. Folks, you cannot hide from God. You cannot hide from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, better to admit, better to confess, 1 John 1:9, than to deny. And so, he corrects her and he says, no, but you did laugh. But it's okay, Sarah. It's okay. It's okay, Abraham. You in terms of producing children, Abe, you're dead. And in terms of conceiving and bearing a child, Sarah, you're dead. But is anything too difficult for God? Answer, no. I'm telling you, this is what's going to happen. So you can stop doing the cultural things. We looked at that a bit last week. It was cultural for a barren woman in Sarah's condition to produce children by a surrogate mother. In this case, the Egyptian Hagar. And we're going to see further that there are other aspects of this. They keep looking at different ways for them to have children. And now it's not that way, Abraham. It's not that way, Sarah. You're going to have a child. Now, I like the fact that we have the term Abraham here. Abram, as we've seen earlier in our studies, simply meant an honored and exalted father. Abraham means father of a multitude. And he doesn't even have one son yet, except Ishmael, whom he loves, but it's not he's not the child of promise. Ishmael is blessed mightily by God because he is Abraham's child, but he's not the child of promise. And so it's through Isaac. By the way, they named the child Laughter. That's what Isaac means, laughter. Oh, I didn't laugh. Yes, you laughed. I'll give you something to laugh about. Number three, Christ reveals his program to the spiritual. This is the text that we read earlier this morning. I'm going to read it again right now. Then the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation." Now, is this just a prediction? No, he's already told him. This is what's going to happen. He'll become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations, the peoples of the earth, will be blessed. That's us. That's me. As far as I know I've said it before, but as far as I know, I don't even have a drop of Jewish blood in me. Wouldn't bother me if I did, but I don't know that I do. I'm just a pure out-and-out Japhethite. all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. And that's because of his great-great-great-great on-and-on grandson, Jesus the Savior, the Christ of God. "For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him. I have chosen him." Now, we've been over this before. Did Abraham choose God? Well, yes. I mean, don't we all? There is a sense in which we respond to the grace of God. But long before that, he chooses us. And it's a marvelous truth. "But I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." And so the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry which has come to me, and if not, I will know." Now, I see a couple of things here that are worth our attention. One is the theme of this particular section of our study. God reveals his program to those who are spiritual. We have a tremendous revelation of the future. We have the statements of Jesus in what is often referred to as the Olivet Discourse. And in this, as they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, he tells his disciples what's going to happen to the Holy Land, to Jerusalem, all the things that are going to take place. That's Matthew chapters 24 and 25, Mark chapter 13, a little bit in Luke's gospel as well. So he tells them this, but then there's even more. You go to wonderful places like 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and he tells us about what's his program for us, for the church. And you go to the book of Revelation, and it's written, the book is written to the churches, that they may know the things that are shortly, quickly going to take place. And you have tremendous details about the future. All of these things are revealed to the spiritual. You say, well, even the unsaved can read the book of Revelation. Sure they can. And they understand nothing. Even a lot of the genuine believers get confused. We're studying at Dowling Park right now the book of Matthew. And in the book of Matthew, and that this is the only gospel in which this occurs, the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, is used. You don't find kingdom of heaven in any other gospel. But you do find it in Matthew's gospel. You also find the phrase, the kingdom of God. Are they the same? No, they're not. There is an overlap. I guess maybe I could get some artistic people to help me here, but there's an overlap between the two. Many of the things that are true of the kingdom of God are also true of the kingdom of heaven. Schofield says in his notes, and they're all worth reading, but he says in his notes, almost everything is the same. I'd back away from that a little bit. I'm not sure that almost everything, but he does have this point well taken. It's not what's the same, it's what's different that is important. And I don't think it's a mistake, even though many people just want to combine the two. Kingdom of God is the same as the kingdom of heaven, and they come up with all these crazy reasons, false reasons, really, why they're the same. They're not the same. And it's no surprise that two different phrases are used, even in Matthew's gospel. So, with that in view, does God reveal his truth to those who are spiritual? Sure he does. Anybody can read the book of Revelation. They can even memorize it if they want to. I don't know anybody that really has, but they can memorize it. But unless you're spiritual, you don't understand the significance of what's revealed there. And so God reveals, Christ reveals, his program to Abraham. Far as we know, he never revealed anything like this to Lot or to anybody else, just to Abraham. And it's been recorded and passed on down to us. Finally, fourth point, Christ listens to the spiritual. Now, I love this passage, and I think a lot of people do, maybe for the wrong reasons, but they love this passage. Because verse 22 says, then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom while Abram was still standing before the Lord. So, and I point out to you, if your Bible renders this correctly, Lord is all in caps. So we're talking about Yahweh, the one that Jesus said before Abraham was born, I am. Yah. Before Abraham was born, Yah. I'm the man. That's why they took up stones to stone him when he said that, because they understood correctly what he was saying, that he, Jesus of Nazareth, was the Christ, the Son of God. In any event, the two men went to Sodom. And the next time we see these two men, what do we read? And the two angels came to the gate of Sodom. And you know the rest of the story, at least most of us here do. It's a sad story in many respects, but we'll touch on it here. And so Abraham came near and said, wilt thou indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from thee. Shall not the judge of earth deal justly? Shall not the judge of all the earth deal right? And the answer is, of course he will. Of course he will. So the Lord said, verse 26, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. 50 righteous. Now, again, we're dealing with the Lord. We're dealing with the pre-incarnate Christ. He already knows how many righteous there are in Sodom. And so he has no problem saying he'd spare everybody if there were 50 righteous, because there are not 50 righteous in Sodom. Here's something for you to consider. Is Abraham so concerned about the Sodomites that he is praying on their behalf? Well, we might not pick it up yet, but I think by the end we'll understand. It's not the king of Sodom he's worried about. It's Lot. It's Lot. That's his nephew, and furthermore, Lot is a righteous man. And he's worried about Lot. So, he goes on to say, verse 27, Abraham answered and said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Wilt thou destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose 40 are found there. And he said, I will not do it on account of the 40. He'll spare everybody if there are as many as 40 righteous in the city. Now, I want to pause here and just help you to think a little bit. How big a city was this? Well, okay, we grant you, it's not New York City. There's not 8 million or 10 million, however, whatever the population of New York is, or Miami, or Chicago, or Los Angeles. It's not that big a city, Mexico City. Not this big, not Tokyo, not Peking, or however they're pronouncing that today. Anyway, the point here is, no, it's not that big a city, but to find only 40 righteous in this city, which must have had thousands, surely, then that's not that big a percentage, but God already knows there are not 40 righteous in the city. So, verse 30, I believe. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. Now, at this point, Abraham ceases. And we read verse 33, as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. Now, why does Abraham stop with 10? Well, I'm going to venture a guess, and it's only that. I could be wrong. But Abraham thinks, well, I've got Lot there. Lot's married. He's got children. Some of those children are married. I believe that's what is meant there. So there might be as many as 10 righteous people. But we know there were only 4, and you might have some questions about 3 of those 4. I don't know. But anyway, we'll assume that the wife and the daughters were saved. We can argue about that another time. They might not have been. But anyway, we'll assume that they were. There were only 4 in the whole Bloomin' City, if you'll pardon my expression there. Only 4. And they have to be dragged out. You know the story. They don't want to leave. And the angels get one of them in each hand, and they drag them out of the city. And Mrs. Lot turns back and looks, and she's turned into a pillar of salt. And the two daughters are, well, it's just, I don't even want to talk about it here. But nevertheless, we take note that the Lord listened to Abraham throughout all of this. He listens to the righteous, to the spiritual. Won't you talk to him? I have to confess to you, I've done it, I've confessed it before, prayer is the great failing in my life. I'm talking about the amount of time I spend in prayer. But according to the statisticians, I spend 10 times as much time in prayer as the average preacher does today. Most preachers confess that they spend no more than 2 minutes in prayer. That's the statistic I've read. That they're too busy. You know, and in addition, they've got a golf game they've got to get to. And things like that. You know, I mean, important stuff. And I think I've told you this before in my little office back here. I have a little cartoon. I don't know if I cut it out or if Sheila did, but it's on the wall there to remind me. The pastor is in his office. He's kneeling at a chair, obviously praying, and the secretary walks in and she says, "Oh, good, you're not busy. You're not busy. I've got something for you because you're not busy. You're just praying. You know, you can do that another time." So that's the attitude that people have today within the church circle. But Christ listens to the spiritual. Let's make him listen to us. You know, this is why I'm so far beneath my Savior. When Abraham had got to the 40 mark, I'd have said, "Hey, Abe, enough. Let me tell you what's going to happen. There are only 4 righteous. Your nephew Lot and his immediate family. And that's it. So we can just, but our Lord doesn't do that. He is so patient with us. And he wants to hear our heart's cry. And that's what prayer really is. It's our heart's cry to him. And he never gets tired. He never gets bored with us. He delights to hear from the spiritual. Does he delight to hear from you? Well, is anything too difficult for God? Shall not the God of all the earth do right? Absolutely. And so, as we close, let me draw you into chapter 19. Of the book of Genesis. Chapter 19, we're going to pick up at verse 27. "Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace." Actually, the Hebrew here says a brick kiln. It was roasting in the valley. But it's verse 29. "Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Lot?" No, he remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. He remembered Abraham. Abraham interceded on behalf of Lot. Aren't you glad? Don't you rejoice that a greater than Abraham is interceding for you today? He's interceding for you, and he doesn't stop. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't say, "Oh, enough of that Lot. Enough of that Rick." No, he doesn't say that. He ought to, but he doesn't. He loves us that much. And God remembers Christ. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Hear ye him. Let's hear him today and every day. And let him hear us as well.